Good morning. Good morning, all. I just thought to start with a little fun fact. I was just reminded as Ansi was leading us in worship, and he was supposed to be leading the meeting, but he was also leading in worship because that's what Ansi does. And Kina was on worship. I'm not sure if you know this, but I had a flashback to Lebron Vaniekerk days when you guys used to lead worship together. Do you know by any chance what year that was, Hans? Kina? Do you know what year that was when you used to lead worship together in Lebron Vaniekerk? 2002, 2003. They were like, I mean, no discredit to the people leading worship before that, but they were like our first legit worship leaders in Josh Gen when we were still one congregation back in 2002, 2003. And as I was just reflecting on that, I know it's just a fun fact, which is a very cool fact that they're still going strong. But, you know, like when they lead worship, I don't know if you've experienced this, but like almost immediately you feel the presence of God. I don't know. It's just this mysterious. It's not the song choice. It's an anointing. And I wanted to just remind you of the fact it is an anointing, but they've been doing it since 2002. And they've been faithfully ministering in the gifts that God's given them. And they've grown in anointing through faithfulness. Isn't that amazing? And I just wanted to as an encouragement to the rest of us, maybe you're starting out following Jesus, maybe you're burning hot for Jesus and you're being used in your giftings, and that's amazing. But you know what? You'll grow in anointing. You'll grow in anointing as you are faithful to be used by God and the things that he's given you to do. And there's this aspect of faithfulness in the kingdom that you just can't short circuit. It's a part of what the kingdom is like. You grow in the gifts that God's given you. Is that cool? I just thought I'd throw that out as a little tidbit. It's really special to me to see people who have been used by God faithfully over many years. And like, yeah, they're amazing gifts to us now, but that also didn't just come overnight, you know? And the same is true for us, each one of us. It won't just come overnight. So this morning, I wanted to just pick up on something which the Lord has been very proactively doing in us as a church. And the theme for this season, it feels like, that God's got us in right now. When I say this season, possibly very intentionally, the season has started with the outbreak of a pandemic. Where God has really been refining us as his people, stripping away stuff, bringing us back to the essentials. The question of what is an essential worker, but also what is essential in this life? What is essential to my faith? What is essential to the church? Is a question which the Lord has really been massaging into us. And out of that was birthed a series which Andrew Selly's been doing, which we've been following as a church, called Coming Out of Babylon. And the idea is that Babylon in the Bible represents the world's systems, the world's thinking, the world's loves, the world's passions. And it comes from that verse in Revelation where God says to his church, come out of Babylon. Now that doesn't mean we stop living in the world, but Jesus said we're in the world, but not of the world. And that speaks of two things. Firstly, it speaks of our hearts. Jesus said, you cannot love the world and God. So you cannot love the things the world loves and love God. It speaks of a purification in what we love in our hearts. But secondly, it also speaks about how we think. So coming out of the Babylon also means to think as Christ thinks. To see the world as Christ sees the world, and to not allow our thinking to be formed and to be like the world that we're in. And how many of you know that that's a lot harder? Sorry, I'm just fetching my specs. I'll show you just now why I need my specs. But it's a lot harder than it sounds to make sure that my thinking reflects the thinking of Christ, rather than the world that we live in, because the world creeps into our thinking so quickly And then every now and then the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of something and you realize that's actually not how God thinks. And then we have to be renewed in our thinking. And so the Bible describes two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, which is in the world, and the kingdom of this world. And there's actually a war going on between these two kingdoms. And this war is fought in different ways. But one of the ways I wanted to just highlight to you this morning is in the area of how we think. So maybe you can start that slide. So I'll explain. The slide title needs some explanation, but we're speaking about worldviews this morning. If you don't know what that is, don't worry, I'll explain it. But go to the first slide, the first scripture. The battleground. Where is the battleground fought between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan? Well, this scripture explains something of that. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. So it's speaking about weapons and fighting. So what are our weapons? On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so it's speaking about the battleground in our minds. The battleground is fought in our minds. So this morning we're going to be speaking about how we can win that battle in our minds. Before I go on, I just want to mention, we're going to have a little break between part one and part two this morning. I'm going to do 20 minutes because I know our concentration spans as millennials and Gen Zs and whatnot is not great. It's not great, and that's an understatement. So I'll give you a little two-minute break in between so you can stretch your leg and get the blood flowing through your brain again. So the battleground is in our mind. But here's the thing with ideas. Ideas and thoughts don't tend to rattle around in ones. They don't tend to stand alone. Ideas tend to formulate into patterns. And so we have patterns of thinking. They tend to group themselves together. Now in the world of philosophy, they will call patterns of thinking, especially big patterns, they'll call it a worldview. So now, I'm one of the reasons why I'm sharing on this is because Andrew in his series on Babylon keeps referring to worldviews and a biblical worldview. Have you heard that phrase? I won't ask for show of hands, but how many of you have heard the phrase but have no idea what a biblical worldview actually is because the word worldview is not familiar to you? Well, I'm going to start by just explaining what a worldview is by giving you a few definitions, and then I'll give you my summary. Is there a reason why there's a big white flashing spot in the middle of the slide? Do you know, Kev? Say? Okay, don't stress about it if you don't know why. So here are two definitions, and then I'll give you my summary. A worldview is the structure of understanding that we use to make sense of our world. A worldview is what we presuppose. It is our way of looking at life. It's our interpretation of the universe, our orientation to reality. It's the comprehensive framework of our basic belief about things. Another shorter one. It's a conceptual scheme by which we believe and by which we interpret and judge reality. Now, my summary. Hopefully, this helps a little bit more. See, I've quoted myself there. A worldview is the way we interpret and make sense of the world around us based on our assumptions about the world. A worldview allows us to make value judgments about what is good or what is bad. So now this is where my specs come into play. If I have to think of my worldview as a lens, everybody sees the same world, but we all interpret it through our own frame of reference. So what we assume about the world allows us to make judgments about whether something we see is good or bad, right or wrong, evil or righteous. Okay, now I'm going to give you a controversial example to illustrate how worldviews actually shape the way we judge what is right and what is wrong. I'll just give a practical example. Is abortion wrong? Okay, so now it's interesting. You're looking at the same set of facts, the same situation. Different people will look at that situation. One will judge it, that's right. Another person will judge it's wrong. Why? They're looking at the same situation. Well, it has to do with the interpretive lens which you are looking through. Is it a biblical lens through which you are looking at the situation, or is it a worldly lens? So here's two examples. Naturalism, which is a worldview, starts with the assumption that man is the chance product of a biological process of evolution. Man is entirely material. In other words, there's no such thing as a soul or a spirit. Here's a quote from Richard Dawkins, who's a naturalist. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. In other words, you are the product of your DNA. You think the way you do because of your DNA. Act the way you do because of your DNA. So in other words, we are just meat and bones. That's all you are. Like a dog or a cat or a tree or you're a living organism. That's meat and bones. It's material. There's nothing outside of matter which makes up personality or personhood. So let's now take that assumption to... Wait. I saw you about to click. So now with the example of abortion. Well, if we're just matter, if we're just DNA and we're dancing to the music of our DNA, is a person really a person when they are still developing in their mother's womb? Or are they just a collection of atoms? Can you see how the assumption which we bring to a question will color our interpretation of whether something is right or wrong? It's not quite difficult to know, when does a person become a person? If all that a person is a collection of atoms, at what point does that collection of atoms become a person? That is not actually a very easy question to answer. Can you see why it becomes difficult? Now let's take a Christian worldview. Christian worldview assumes that man is created by God, and man is created in the image of God. In other words, we are spirit, soul, and body. The Bible says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together where? In my mother's womb. Before I formed you, says God, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. In the book of Exodus, it actually gives a punishment for somebody who causes a mother to miscarriage. Therefore, when a person is in the womb, when does a person become a person? Well, it's not just a collection of atoms. There's a person has a soul. A person has a spirit. That's what makes a person in the image of God. Now, the question is, when does the person become a spiritual being, not just a collection of atoms? And the Bible would say, already in the mother's womb, that has happened. So now, obviously, we're going to put that spectacle on and going to approach the question of, is abortion wrong? I'm looking at it, well, with some different assumptions. And those assumptions change everything about whether how I see that situation. Can you see? I'm trying to illustrate a point here about what a worldview is. So why is it important what your worldview is? Well, your worldview will determine how you define right and wrong. So it will define your value system. And obviously, a value system is about as important as a thing as a person can have, because it's the definition of right and wrong. So righteous living is a value system. And if we want to live according to the Word of God, if we want to live a holy life, which looks like the life of Christ, my value system is absolutely crucial. Now, one of the reasons why I'm doing this, and this is actually going to be a series, not of Sundays, but I'll do one of these every 6 weeks or so. One of the things I've been noticing is that Christians identify as Christians, but I'm encountering more and more often that Christians often don't have a Christian worldview. In other words, their value system is not the value system of Christ, but they are Christians, which means that they begin to call good things evil and evil things good. And that's actually a sign of the end times. That's a sign that Babylon has come into us and has shaped our thinking, and we are actually of the world, not of Christ. And so a Christian worldview is essential, but it starts with the assumption. So you can go on to the next slide. How do we formulate a worldview? Firstly, I'll talk about how I formulated this slide. A lot of credit has to go to Carrie Turner for this slide. If you saw the before and after pictures of this slide, you would be absolutely astonished. So thank you, Carrie Turner. If you hear this, she is why this slide looks as amazing as it does. How do we formulate a worldview? At the bottom of the pyramid there, the foundation of the pyramid, how we start is what our beginning assumptions are. So remember with the example of abortion, the first assumption is, where does life come from? What is life? What is the origin of life? Those are my starting assumptions. That was in that particular example. Then on top of my assumptions, I begin to make value judgments. It's how I formulate my convictions about what's right and wrong. From there, I get attitudes. I formulate my attitudes, how I feel about things. And from there, language, and so how I speak and the decisions that I make come from my attitudes. Now, what's interesting is sometimes we actually catch the values and the feelings and the reactions and responses, the ways of feeling from the world, even though our assumptions and our worldview is different to the world. And that often happens through social media. You feel things about certain things because you've learned that from the world. But when someone asks you, but why do you feel that way? You realize actually your values are different to your worldview. And there's actually but I'll speak a little bit more about that just now. So what we're going to do, you can go to the next slide. What we're going to do now is we're going to have a look at Romans chapter 1. Because Romans chapter 1 is one of the most hard-hitting passages of Scripture when it comes to what happens to your value system if God is no longer God in your mind. In other words, if you stop believing in God as creator, what happens to your value system? What happens to your worldview? And it's an incredibly insightful passage of Scripture explaining why the world is the way it is and how it got the way that it is and what lessons we can learn as Christians from Romans chapter 1. So let's have a read there. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them," that's the world, "because God has made it plain to them." How did he do that? Well, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You can go to the next slide. I'm just going to pick up on some of the lines. Oh, we're not finished. My bad. "But although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." So we're going to unpack some of this now. It's interesting that God says what needs to be known about God is plain to the world. Now someone's going to say, well, then why are there so many atheists? Well, it's interesting. The main evidence that the Bible gives for the existence of God is the creation which God made. And in philosophy, if you watch apologetics, and I recommend that you do, I'd even recommend a couple of names to you if you came to me afterwards. It helps to understand a biblical worldview in the light of others. But one of the most powerful apologetics or defense of the Christian faith and why God exists is called the fine-tuning argument, which is actually directly from Romans chapter 1, which is basically the argument which says that the incredible fine-tuning of the conditions of the universe for intelligent life suggests that the universe is not a result of blind chance, but rather of intelligent design. Next slide. So basically, I'm going to give you the complicated version and then the layman's one. This is the one for the academics, in case we have any amongst us. In order for the evolution and existence of intelligent life to take place anywhere in the known cosmos, there had to be these elaborately, exquisitely, finely tuned conditions of the universe in place in the Big Bang itself before any kind of intelligent life could evolve or come to exist. In other words, at the beginning, when God said, let there be life, and the scientists call that the Big Bang, there had to be some very precise conditions for life to be met in order for life to go on existing as it does. And if those conditions were not met to the exact minute detail, life would not continue to exist. Let me give you an example, and this man is definitely no Christian, Stephen Hawking. He gave one example of the fine-tuning argument, although he doesn't use it to prove God. He has estimated that if the rate of the universe's expansion, so we know the universe is expanding, right? If that expansion rate, 1 second after the Big Bang, had been smaller by even one part in 100,000,000,000,000, that's quite a small part, slower, the universe would have recollapsed into a hot fireball. So if just that one condition hadn't been met to that accuracy, that degree, after the Big Bang, which would have been another Big Bang, and that would have been the end of it. This is one of thousands of different conditions that needed to be met for life to go on existing. Next slide. Now, for most people, the fine-tuning argument is a lot more simple. Here's a layman's understanding of, how do we know God exists? Well, we look at the universe, we look at the world, we look at the seasons, the fact that the earth's rotating at just the right speed, that it's just the right distance from the sun, that we have the tides, that we have DNA, and the more we study about with DNA, we see this coded information in our genes that reproduce, that retain information. Information to the degree that it's basically like this encyclopedia book inside of me telling my body what it must and must not do. And we look at the precise, beautiful, complex, perfect design all around us and think, well, there must be a designer. That's how most laymen come to the conclusion that God exists. It's like finding a watch, a Swiss perfect engineered watch on a desert island which has just got sand on it, and asking yourself, who made this? Rather than, how did this evolve from that sand? That's a crude analogy of how most people come to the conclusion that God must have made the world. Next slide. So Romans goes on to say that when mankind rejected God, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So two things happened when man rejected God. Firstly, their thinking became futile. That doesn't mean that people became stupid. It says futile. Futile means you can have a library full of information, which is all true. But how do you make sense of all the information? How do you make that information meaningful and answer those important questions in life? Like, where did we come from? Why am I here? Where do I go to when I die? What is right and what is wrong? That's meaning. And Bible says that God has frustrated the unbeliever's mind so that their thinking has become futile. They struggle to arrive at meaning. The second thing is that our hearts were darkened. What does that mean? It means we became sinful in our hearts. We became inclined towards disobedience, inclined towards selfishness, inclined towards evil. And the Bible would go on to say even more than that, that the world has actually been given over to be deceived, actually, by deceiving spirits. That's the spiritual side of things. Next slide. It says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And the Bible would say in other place that they are boastful, arrogant fools. Now, this means to say that although they lost the knowledge of God, they would tend to think they are very clever and very wise And they would go on to be boastful, arrogant, and even scoffing at the things of God. Now, I'll just give you a little bit of insight. I was at University of Cape Town for 4 years of my life. I studied Bachelor of Arts degree, and then I did a postgraduate in education. And I was exposed to some of the most brilliant minds in South Africa. And this is 100% true. If you've been there, you'll know what I'm saying. Not only has humanity lost the knowledge of God, but the things of God, the wisdom of God is scoffed at, it's scorned, it's ridiculed, and people become puffed up in their own wisdom, which is not the wisdom of God. Next slide. It says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being. So they took the glory of God, put that one side, and replaced it with the glory of human beings. Interesting that I was studying in humanities and you get secular humanism, which is the predominant philosophies. It's man-centered. It's wisdom of man-centered. And so instead of worshiping God and posturing our hearts in humility toward God, we now worship humanity and the accomplishments of humans and the accumulated knowledge of humans. Instead of searching the scriptures for wisdom, we look to the intellectual giants of our time, humans. Instead of weighing the wisdom of men by the word of God, we measure the word of God by the wisdom of men. That has to do with the lens. Are you looking at the Bible through a worldly lens, or are you looking at the world with a biblical lens and judging what is true, what is false, what is right, and what is wrong?